Well, good morning. It's great to be with you, and special thanks to Mark for choosing those songs which absolutely and perfectly fit with the passage this morning in Hebrews 1 and the idea of verse 3 particularly. So I'm encouraged to look at that, and just to kind of back up a little bit and to remind you of the theme in these first three verses and the context of the book itself, we've been looking at the fact that these Hebrew Christians, these Jewish believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, have somehow in some way gotten themselves to the point where they feel that it's necessary to go back to their old religion, Judaism, the old covenant, and everything they probably grew up with. And they were going to forsake the Lord and walk away from Him. And it was primarily because they were being afflicted. The writer to the Hebrews tells us later on that they had not yet got to the point of suffering where they were shedding their own blood, but they were having their goods and possessions taken off of them. And just to kind of look at a layer beneath this, we need to stop and pause for a moment. We need to realize that these people were terrified. They were afraid. All of a sudden, naming the name of Christ was coming at a cost. It wasn't easy. It was difficult. Their livelihood was threatened. Where does this come from and why does this happen? Well, we can go to one of the earliest books of the Bible, which is Job, and we can see right there a divine encounter between God and Satan. And here we have this righteous man, Job, living on earth, the righteous of all men, and there's this discussion in heaven between God and Satan. And essentially, Satan says to God, well, Job only follows you because of the fact that you've blessed him so much. He, like all people, well, you just take it away and he'll curse you to your face. And we know how it goes. The Lord gives Satan permission to take away the blessings, the material blessings, including family, from Job. But he stands the test. He does well. He doesn't curse God, as Satan thought he would, and he praises the Lord, and he says, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And then Satan takes it down a level, or up a level, however you want to look at it, and he says, skin for skin, all that a man has, he will give in exchange for his life. And that is what Satan does. If it doesn't work by taking away people's possessions and livelihood, and causing them to go without, his stronger work is to threaten their physical existence, their life. Surely people will deny Christ if you take away their life. And friends, why am I saying this? Well, for two reasons. Number one, the Bible tells me prophetically that in a coming day prior to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be a great falling away within the church. The church will be refined. There will be many who name the name of Christ who depart. Why? Because the cost is too high. They probably, like the Hebrew believers here, will not want to lose their possessions, their homes, their jobs, and maybe their lives. The other reason that we need to consider this, well, it's very important. We need to see that there is a solution here. We need to see that there's a solution. We need to know and we need to understand that the solution isn't to just dig down deep and to find strength within yourself. The solution is what? It's to exalt Christ. It's to magnify Christ. See, we live in a world that wants to make you afraid. And it wants to make you afraid because it's ruled by Satan. Listen to the missionary accounts. Go to the animistic tribes and hear how it is that missionaries come into those tribal people and they're oppressed, they're afflicted, they cower in the corner through fear because the spirits, which are demons, are oppressing them and controlling them. You see, Satan controls through fear and oppression because people back down, people shy away, they're frozen through fear and they will not move. That's what Satan does. The Bible tells us he's the ruler of this world and his desire is to control everyone, and he controls people through fear and intimidation. Turn on the news. Listen to social media. There's a threat and a danger on every corner. We talked about this last week with Christ sustaining the universe by the word of his power. And the world, well, and Satan has cleverly tried to remove God from every sphere of society so that men believe that they exist in and by themselves. This is not the case, friends. We need to realize that for us, we have a big God, and the Lord Jesus Christ is supreme over all, and there is nothing to be afraid of. See, when we magnify Christ, fear is dispelled, and we get up from hiding in that corner, and we stand strong, and we do the will of God because we have a big God, because Christ has been magnified to us. So this is really important for us to understand, because I would hate to see anyone here this morning in a future context, because their livelihood or their physical existence is threatened, walk away from Christ. I made the point last week that this reality of us making much of Christ is something that we have to fight for. It doesn't come naturally. Trials, suffering, circumstances in our life, the loss of a loved one, the loss of a job, physical illness and the like, they all have a way of eclipsing the gravity of Christ, don't they? They all have a way of blocking Christ out. See, every day we have to fight to magnify Christ in our lives, fight to remember Him and who He is. That's why we memorize Scripture. That's why we look at the narratives in the Bible and remember the great stories of old, so that Christ is magnified, and when we magnify Christ, our problems, our suffering, our illness, our distress, well, it doesn't necessarily go away, but it's lessened, and we become victors because of Christ. So we've got to make it our business to magnify Him, do we not? And as we've gone through, well, we've seen the seven reasons why we must diligently listen to Christ when He speaks. That's what this is about. We've looked at the first six. The first one was this, that God the Father now speaks to humanity through His Son. You can see that in verses 1 to 2. The second, well, God the Father appointed the Son to be the heir of all things. And that is that wonderful reality that God the Father has given to the Son everything within creation. We also saw the point, and this is wonderful, that God the Father created the world through the Son. He simply spoke creation into existence. We also saw that Jesus Christ is the radiance of the glory of the Father. The glory of God, the glory of the Father emanates and radiates through the Son. So much so that if we see the Son, we've seen the Father. If we hear from the Son, we've also heard from the Father. And that ties in logically with this idea and this truth that Jesus Christ is the exact imprint of the Father's nature. The exact imprint of the Father's nature. Just as the Father is divine, so the Son is divine as well. Now, I don't know if you remember that quote that I had up on the screen from Gresham Machen last time. It's going to come up again, and I want to read this because this is very important. Listen to this. When the Bible says that Christ is God, it does not ask us to forget a single thing that it has said about the stupendous majesty of God. No, it asks us to remember every one of those things in order that we may apply them all to Jesus Christ. So everything that we know about the Father, His work, His nature, His perfections, we don't forget them. No, we take them and we apply them all to Christ. And friends, the main truth, and you can go to the Gospel of John to see this, the main truth here is simply that salvation hinges upon a right view of the deity of Christ. If you don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, God incarnate, God in human flesh, then you cannot be saved. Remember last time I said that it's a common trait for all of the cults to believe in a Christ who's not divine. But we believe that He is. And Spurgeon said it this way, "You will never go to heaven unless you are prepared to worship Jesus Christ as God." And last time we saw this finally, Jesus Christ upholds the universe by the word of His power. I made the point, and it was a great quote from someone that I'd read, "All creation depends for its support on Jesus Christ's enabling word." And that wonderful truth that creation doesn't sustain itself, but it must be sustained, and it is sustained by Jesus Christ Himself. because he's not a created being. He himself needs no sustaining. He's self-sustaining and he sustains all things. And friends, we came away looking at this thinking this should bring us comfort and joy, right? The one who is sovereign over all, perfect in all of his attributes. He sustains the whole universe. Can he not also sustain his children? Can he not also provide for us in the daily runnings of our lives, in the moments of our need? Is that too difficult for him? And the obvious answer is no. Again, the world would have us be afraid. The world would have us be concerned about the climate, wars, famine, disease, poverty, and all sorts of things, racial riots and injustices, sexuality, and everything that's going on right now. Be afraid. That's the message of the world. But we have a God who sustains the world, and it will never collapse apart from his say-so. So this is really important to understand. And I trust that as we've gone through these number of messages that you've been encouraged, I trust and hope that it's caused Christ to be magnified in your heart and mind. And I know for myself it's been an absolute blessing. So let's continue on this morning and just round off verse 3. And I want to read with you from Hebrews 1 and verses 1 to 3. It says this in verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we want to thank you for your great love. We want to thank you for your kindness and your goodness. Father, I just praise you and thank you for the opportunity that we have this morning to meet together, to praise you, to thank you. And Father, I'd ask as we've already discussed, I ask, Lord God, that you would help us to see your Son with clarity. Lord God, we, as we've said, we know we live in a world which would have us be afraid, would have us cower down and stay still and not move, and certainly not move for kingdom-minded pursuits. Lord, help us to see Christ with clarity. May you, Father, magnify him to us this morning. And Lord, as we go forward from this place, as we go out into this week and the month and the year ahead, and as those moments come where life gets difficult and we are tempted to be afraid or concerned or anxious, Lord, may you in those moments help us to fight to remember your Son. May you, by your Holy Spirit, bring thoughts of him flooding into our mind. And may we as your children be wise in how we live. May we make time for your Son. May we make time to sit at your feet, to worship and to remember you and to praise you from the depth of our being. And Father, I pray that this morning as we seek your face, that you would be pleased to move amongst us by your Holy Spirit, fellowshipping with us, helping us to make much of Christ. May you bring conviction, may you bring encouragement, and may you strengthen us, Lord God. Open our eyes that we may see wonderful things from your law. We give you thanks for this time and we ask for your blessing. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, the first six have been wonderful. The seventh reason why we must listen to the Lord Jesus Christ, again, it's right here in the text. And it's kind of a three-pronged point, if I can say it that way. The point is this: Jesus Christ holds the most supreme office. Jesus Christ holds the most supreme office. That's the main point of this verse. What is that office? What is that position which is so supreme? Well, it's threefold. It's unique and it's a threefold functional office. It is this: Jesus Christ is prophet, priest, and king. Jesus Christ is prophet, priest, and king. They're all subpoints under that main point this morning. And this idea of Jesus Christ as prophet, the first subpoint there, well, we've already seen this, haven't we? And we just read about it a moment ago, but we saw it in verse 1 where we were told that long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And if you missed that message in those verses, I'd encourage you to go back and have a listen. It's on the website there. But we found it very encouraging. It was very helpful for me personally as well. We also know that Scripture foresaw that there would be a coming day where there would be a prophet who spoke on God's behalf to God's people. The Scriptures spoke of one who was like Moses, a coming prophet who the people had to listen to. And if they didn't listen, they would have to give account to him. This prophet would represent the mind and will of God to humanity. Listen to Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through to 19. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. From your brothers, it is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on that day of the assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. What's that all about? Well, that's talking about the day on Mount Horeb where God descended in fire and cloud at the top of the mountain and he started speaking in the presence of the people. And we get to that further on in Hebrews in greater detail. But so great was the glory of God and the holiness of God that the people said, stop, we cannot listen to this. And God says here, well, they are right. They cannot endure my word at this time. Verse 18, it goes on and says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from amongst their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him, and whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. So friends, we have this sort of contrast or comparison here of God speaking on Horeb to Israel, and because the glory and the greatness of God on that mountain was so great, the next solution was to send his Son in glory veiled, in human flesh, so that they would hear him directly and endure his presence as he spoke to them. Acts 3, 22 to 23, well, Peter the apostle tells us there that this fulfillment in Deuteronomy was in fact fulfilled by Christ. He is that prophet who was like Moses. He was the one who came and spoke on behalf of the Father to humanity, and he's the one who must be listened to. John 1:18, one of my favorite verses, it says this, no one has ever seen God, and that's no human being has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. A beautiful picture there of the Lord Jesus Christ who existed in the glory of eternity with the Father, the one who knows the Father perfectly, who was always at his side, came to earth as a man and made the Father known. And apart from that, the Father would not be known by anyone. Of course we must listen to Christ. His words to those people back then, some 2,000 years, well, they still speak to us today. They are an ongoing witness and testimony of God and his goodness to humanity. They still speak to us today. And we would say it this way, that there is absolutely a sense of finality to making the Father and the Father's will known, right? No more needs to come. There is no need for more revelation. And it's pretty clear, isn't it? Because the path to the narrow way and the narrow gate, well, they've been revealed. We know how it is that we can obtain salvation. We can see the fulfillment in Christ. That pathway, the gospel, has been made known to us. So we need no more clarification on that. The new life that we have in Christ, well, it brings perfect salvation to our souls. So there is no greater salvation that we need other than what has been revealed in the Word of God. What we do need, friends, what we do need is ongoing continual instruction from the Word regarding the sanctification process that we're all involved in, right? And that's what the Word of God gives. The Word of God gives us that instruction. 2 Peter 1:3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, or all things that are necessary for life and godliness. How does it happen? Look at what it says. Through the knowledge of Him, through the knowledge of Christ. You see it there? Through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. So to live the Christian life, to live a God-pleasing life, to be perfectly engaged in the sanctification process, all we need is the perfect Word of God, the complete Word of God. We need no more revelation from God. We have everything we need here. 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17. You remember Mark preached on that some months ago and recently preached at another church last week. It says this, All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. It's all we need, friends. It's all we need. And it's what we have is perfect in every way. So Jesus Christ, well, He's the supreme prophet. He's the supreme one who came from God to earth with the authority of God. So what do we come away with regarding that? Well, look nowhere else. Do not seek another voice. Do not seek more revelation or more instruction. The Word of God is sufficient. Our time, our energies, and our efforts go to this. Knowing this, understanding this, hiding it deep within our soul. It's all we need, and it's what God has given to us to live the Christian life. For these Hebrew believers, well, again, they're wanting to go back. They're wanting to essentially dismiss that which they know to be true in the New Covenant and the New Testament of what they had. They wanted to turn away from it and go back. There is nothing back there. Everything in the Old Testament points forward to the New, and Christ has fulfilled everything. So when He speaks to us today, we listen, right? We listen and we do what He says. And I'm convinced that we have to get to that place where we're like the disciples. And I love the conclusion they have where they say, "Where else can we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life." Friends, this affects our witnessing, doesn't it? Our sharing of the gospel. It affects the way that we bear each other's burdens and counsel each other and help each other with problems. Where do we point people? Not here, not there. We point people to the Word. And if you are desiring to help your friends and help the lost, what must you know? This, the Word of God, absolutely in every way. So we must listen to Jesus Christ, the one and only Word of God. And the second element of this threefold office of superiority is that Jesus Christ, well, He's the great high priest. Jesus Christ is the great high priest. You can see it there in the verse. It says here, after making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. This idea of making purification for sins, well, you'll find that it's mentioned all the way through the book of Hebrews. The idea of Christ being the great high priest, if you like, it's all through there. And the idea of the priesthood, and we'll look at this in a moment, but the idea there was that within the priesthood, God had appointed these men to give sacrifices and offerings in order to cleanse people from defilement, themselves included, right? That's the idea, but where did it all begin? Where did all of this start? Well, we have to go back to Genesis. All of this began in the garden. We know that when Adam and Eve were created, they were created perfect, without sin. And as we understand, the historical account goes, they both chose to sin, and sin entered into the human race. And immediately, they knew that they were naked. They hid themselves, signifying guilt and shame. God called out to them and said, "Where are you?" And we know how it goes from there. They tried to cover up their nakedness and their guilt and their shame with fig leaves. God said, no, that won't do. And what we find happens in the account is that they are clothed with the skin of an animal. Death had never come at this point. No animal had ever died. And what we have here is the very first atoning sacrifice for sin. where God has basically said, I will allow it that this animal will die in your place. This must have been a hard thing to see and witness for Adam and Eve, who had never seen an animal die. And all of a sudden, the death and the blood and the guts, this animal, which should have been them, was now clothing them. That's the picture of sacrifice. And all the way through the Old Testament and the sacrificial system, God had temporarily set up this system, which was a temporary means to pardon sin and to cleanse people from their filth and their guilt and their uncleanness before him, all so that he could have fellowship with them. That was what this system was, and God had set it up this way. Exodus 30:10, well, we have the Day of Atonement, a very special day in Israel's calendar, where the high priest, on that one day throughout the year, would actually enter into the Holy of Holies where God dwelt. And it says here in verse 10, Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year. With the blood of the sin offering of atonement, he shall make atonement for it once in the year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. And then in Leviticus 16:30, and you can look at the chapter later, there's a whole set of instructions here. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. So here we have the high priest and this great preparation that he had to make. He would cleanse himself and go into the Holy of Holies and make sacrifices. And he would pour the blood of the killed animal on the vessels and on the tent of meeting and on the altar, cleansing everything, causing Israel to be clean in the sight of God. They were the instructions in the Old Covenant. That is what God had set up. Now, the Bible tells us something really interesting, and I want to share this with you. The Bible tells us that that tent of meeting and the altar and the Holy of Holies and the curtain and everything that we have set up there was actually a copy and a replica of ones that were set up in heaven. Now, some people would say that the one in heaven, well, that's just figurative language. I'm convinced it's real. I'm convinced that there is actually those things present in heaven. But that's for another time. Hebrews 9, if you will turn there with me, I want to show you this. Hebrews 9, chapter 19, verses 26. We have the point being made by the writer that there is the earthly tabernacle and altar, and then there is also the heavenly one. Hebrews 9:19. Here we start with the normal earthly practice of the high priest. It says, for when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded you. And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, and this is verse 22, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And we use that verse in witnessing to people, don't we? We explain to people why it was necessary that Christ had to die to cause their sins to be pardoned. But that was the normal priestly duty. That was the normal practice that they would carry out so that the people of God could be reconciled to their God and forgiven all the time. Look at verse 23. Here we have Christ, the supreme high priest, making purification for sins. It says here, following on, thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, that's the earthly one, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world, But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So here we have the fulfillment of all of those Old Testament sacrifices. All of the Old Testament offerings and days of atonement all pointed forward. All said, we are incomplete. The fact that they were perpetual meant that they weren't sufficient and complete. There had to be a future perfect once-off sacrifice, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The sinless, righteous Son of God satisfied the law's demands in every way and paid the penalty for sin. He paid for the sins of Adam and Eve and for every believer in the Old Testament and the Old Covenant, everyone who came before him, and he pays for the sins of every believer who would come after him. He knew those who were his, and he shed his blood to bring forgiveness to their souls. Jesus paid it all. John MacArthur said it this way: it was a wondrous work when Jesus created the world. It was wondrous that he sustains the world, but a greater work than making and upholding the world is that of purging men of sin. And we would say amen to that, wouldn't we? Purchasing redemption for those whom he created, that we would be able to be reconciled to him, to have fellowship with him, to be in harmony with him, to be at peace with him, not at enmity, not under his judgment, not under his wrath. And this shedding of blood, well, the scripture also tells us that that was the inauguration or the beginning of a new covenant. The old covenant was gone that was made with Israel. It had been replaced with this new covenant, a covenant that was spoken of prophetically in Jeremiah 31. This one was new and it was superior. We're told here that Jesus, after making purification of sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, what's interesting, and probably most of you know this, but it's a wonderful truth. The Holy of Holies, where the high priest would enter, there was no place to sit. There was no chair in the Holy of Holies. And the reason why was because that high priest would be offering sacrifices over and over again for the duration of the time that he was in there. He was busy, he was working. And for the duration of his life, he would do this, and then he'd die, and the next high priest would take his place. There was no chair because there was no time to sit. They had to keep doing this. It was a busy, bloody business, if we could say it that way. This idea of Jesus Christ, the high priest, sitting down, well, it tells us some wonderful truths. It tells us that that one offering of himself meant that it was finished. It meant that it was done. It meant that there was no more work to do in atoning for people. Forgiveness of sins, well, it was done. That one sacrifice of himself on the cross was sufficient. He could sit down. He could rest. He did not need to keep sacrificing. The fact that he sat down means that he's eternal. It's a permanent context. It will not change. It will not be altered. There'll be no high priest after him. So look nowhere else. And the Jews who heard this, they must have been amazed because they were accustomed to a high priest doing this every year. And then maybe depending upon your age, you might watch one high priest come and then get to his advanced years and die, and then another younger person come along and take his place. The writer to the Hebrews is saying, you can't go back to that. Look, here is the high priest who is never going to move from that seat. He remains there as high priest. He is the final and perpetual high priest, and he differs from all other high priests. Hebrews 7:21, well, it tells us this, and I want to just show you this here. Hebrews 7:21, it says this: but this one, Jesus Christ, was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. You see, the prophecy, it looks forward to the fact that Jesus Christ, who shed his blood, was always going to live forever. He was never going to remain in the grave. There wasn't ever a chance that he might not succeed. He was always going to succeed. Excuse me. Yeah. Excuse me. He was always going to succeed. Look at verse 22. The writer says, "This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently," verse 25, "he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself." Perhaps I should have just read that before, because it says everything, doesn't it? It's very clear. Our great high priest, well, he is the sole mediator between God and man. He's the one to whom we run to. He's the one who cleanses us from all sin, and he is the one who continues to intercede for us to the Father. Our prayer requests, our prayers of repentance, our prayers giving thanks, confession of sin, our intercession for our brothers and sisters, well, they all go to Christ, and Christ pleads with the Father. And in some senses, we can't fully understand how all of that works. But that was the responsibility of the high priest of the day, and that is precisely what Christ does. He intercedes for us with his righteousness and his united relationship with his Father on our behalf. John Bunyan, in his book, Christ, a Complete Savior, well, he says it this way: "Let this doctrine give you boldness to come to God. Shall Jesus Christ be interceding in heaven? Oh, then be you a praying man on earth. Yes, take courage to pray. Think this with yourself: I go to God, before whose throne the Lord Jesus is ready to hand my petitions to him. Yes, he ever lives to make intercession for me. This is a great encouragement, to come to God by prayers and supplications for ourselves and by intercession for our families, our neighbors, and enemies." End quote. You see, Bunyan's telling us the reason, the very fact that Christ intercedes for us should cause us to draw near to God. It should cause us to cry out to him, knowing that he intercedes for us. Know that he is a sympathetic high priest. He understands our weaknesses and our infirmities, and he pleads to the Father on our behalf. And that we know the Father always hears the Son, right? And that's the wonderful truth behind this. So Jesus Christ is the great high priest. But Jesus Christ, well, he's also the most supreme king. And that's the third sub-point here. Jesus Christ is the most supreme king. And really repeated over and over and again in Scripture is that the truth that Jesus Christ, after his death, was raised and ascended bodily to heaven to be seated at the Father's right hand. We know that that happened in the Gospels, and the book of Acts records that as well. And it tells us here in Hebrews 1 that he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And the idea here that his life, his death, and his resurrection have all been accepted by the Father, and the idea of sitting down at his right hand means that he has been rewarded. It means that he has been honored and glorified and magnified by the Father. And you say, well, we had a discussion with someone during the week. Wasn't he always like that? No. We have to understand that the Lord Jesus left heaven's glory and his own glory and the Father's glory, and humbled himself and veiled himself in frail humanity so that his glory was veiled. And he took on the form of a lowly servant. And the idea here is that because of his life of obedience and faithfulness, because of his death on the cross and his resurrection, he completed the Father's will. And as a reward, he was exalted to the right hand of the Father. That's what this means. is exalted over all creation in every way. The right hand, well, the right hand in Scripture is very important. The right hand was the seat and the place of power. It's the place of strength, the place of favor. The word Benjamin, and I don't think there's any Benjamins here this morning, but Benjamin in Hebrew, it means son of the right hand. Son of the right hand, the son of strength. Son of the right hand. 1 Peter 3:22, we see the truth come out that Christ has been exalted over all after he was raised from the dead and seated in the heavenly places. It says here, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities and powers having been subjected to him. Ephesians 1:20-23, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So we have to really get our head around the glory and the magnitude that is Christ as a result of his exaltation. And this is why the scripture says that he is the king of all kings. He's the king over all kings, and he's the Lord over all lords. King of kings and Lord of lords. That's what this means. And friends, when we stop and consider this, this should transform how we live, right? This should change how we live. We know that with regards to our salvation, Romans 8:1 tells us that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because the Lord Jesus Christ, the highest court of authority, has declared us innocent, not guilty, but perfectly righteous because of the Son. So we trust him. He is the highest court of authority. His word is final. Being God incarnate, his word is perfect. It is supreme. His word is just. It is right. His will and his decrees, well, they are all holy. And you might ask the question, well, he's the King of kings and the Lord of lords and supreme over all, ruler over all. His will is always done. But I look around me and I see a world that is not submissive to him. I see a world filled with people who just do their own thing and run their own race. How can he be king over all when there's rebellion everywhere? Well, we know that the Lord, by his grace, has allowed the people of this earth time to repent, time to bend the knee. We sung of that in those songs. Time to come to Christ and surrender and live. The Lord is gracious. The Lord is patient. And he endures with the people. But there's going to be a day when he returns, when he assumes the throne here on earth. We know that leading up to that day, there will be the battle of Armageddon, because Satan will have taken his throne here on earth through the Antichrist. And Christ will come and defeat all of his enemies, and he will sit down on his royal throne. And he will rule the nations and this earth for 1,000 years during the millennial kingdom. Revelation 20 tells us that. I want you to turn with me to Revelation 6 and verse 12, because many people live today as though Christ isn't going to return. And some within the church may not believe that he is going to return, or some may believe that perhaps he's going to be defeated. Some may have an incorrect view altogether. But we go to the Word of God to get the future squared away. And this verse tells us precisely what's going to happen. Look at verse 12 of chapter 6 of Revelation. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful, you know, I think it's highlighted that these are people of significance and power to make the point that such great ones who probably dominated the earth are now terrified. everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? So in a coming day, those who have rejected and resisted the rule and reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who have refused him as Lord, those who have not just refused him, but actively fought against him and his people and his kingdom purposes, will in a coming day see him with clarity. And I believe this is literal, and the sky is going to be peeled back, and the glory of God in heaven and Christ in heaven is going to be seen by all. And these powerful, rebellious people who do not want to submit and bend the knee and come to Christ are going to be terrified. And they're going to call for the mountains and the rocks to fall on them and to hide them. You see, we talked earlier about the fact that the Lord came down on Mount Horeb and spoke. And he spoke to his own people. And they were terrified and they could not endure him speaking. What will it be like for these rebellious unbelievers on the day of the Lord? When he doesn't just speak, but the sky is ripped apart and they are able to see into heaven and the Lord Jesus Christ is returning in their sight. What will it be like? Absolutely terrifying. Hebrews 12:25. Again, this is a fitting response when you have clarity on who it is who is speaking to you. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. Friends, for those of us who believe, well, the scripture tells us that when we first came to Christ, we recognized his lordship, we acknowledged his lordship, and we happily embraced it and submitted to it. We lovingly gave our life and threw our old life away and wrapped our arms around Christ and said, Lord, I want to live for you. But for those of us who have done that and who believe, that's not an event. It's not a one-off event that we stop doing. We have to live a life that does that every day, submitting to the Lordship of Christ out of love, out of respect, because of what he's done and because of who he is. Cannot assume that you know the Lord if you are not submitting to the Lord on a daily basis. That's evidence that you have truly believed, is that you continue to live with Christ as the Lord of your life, surrendering to his will. And you won't be able to do this perfectly, no one will. But the desire, the direction, and your heart will want to be pleasing Christ, knowing what his will is so that you can joyfully obey it and follow it. That's what it means to be born again. You see, it's often the case that people can come into the church and name the name of Christ and maybe make that decision at one point in their life and then just wander off living for themselves, not considering the Lord's will, dismissing it, living in opposition to it, maybe secretly, privately, maybe outwardly going through the motions and looking religious. Friends, that's not the new birth. That's not what marks someone who is saved. That's the unregenerate heart. Matthew 7 talks about people who in a coming day will be like that, and there will be many of them. And the Lord will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. Be encouraged to keep following the Lord, pursuing the Lord, living for him, taking up your cross daily. That's what it means to live for Christ. And for those of you who haven't come to Christ for salvation, who haven't bent the knee, I want you to take the analogy of death row on board. And we know what that's like. Prisoners who are locked up in a cell, awaiting the date of execution. Nothing but some miracle will stop that day. It would be horrible to live that way, would it not? But many in this world are unaware that they're on death row, that the day of their death will usher them into a Christless eternity in hell. So this is very serious. People live today as though there is no judgment coming, as though there is no hell. They're happy, they're joyful, there is no Christ in their life. They're running their own race, they're doing what they want. And there's no voice from heaven saying, what are you doing? Stop that. There's a voice from the church. There's a voice of conscience if it still exists within a person. But the Lord patiently endures. And because he's seemingly silent from heaven, people have convinced themselves, well, therefore he doesn't exist. Everything just goes on as it goes on. Surely there is no God. But friends, that day when Christ returns and he comes to the inhabitants of this world to bring judgment, well, that's going to catch people off guard because they're not ready. So if this is you today, friend, I'd encourage you to come to Christ now while you are able to bend the knee, while you are able to receive him as Savior rather than judge. Receive him today. Believe in him. Trust in him. Place your faith in him. Give up your old life of pleasing yourself and enthroning yourself. Surrender that and bend the knee and become a disciple of Christ. I pray that you would do that today. And again, if you need someone to speak to, you're in a church, which means it's full of believers. So find someone who can lead you to the Lord and help you to know how it is that you might come to faith in Christ and live forever. Let's pray. Father and our God, we want to thank you for the opportunity that we have this morning to make much of your Son. Father, I'm so thankful for your word. I'm so thankful that we can stop in the busyness of life and remember your Son. And Father, without your word, we would not know him. We would not know his excellencies. Father, we're so thankful that we live in a day and age, a generation where your word is so available. We thank you for our forefathers who shed their own blood, literally, so that we would have the word of God in English. Father, we've seen over the years many corrupt religious people keeping the word of God, your word, out of the lives of God's people, your people. We thank you that we have it. Father, may we not neglect it. May we not take it for granted. May we hide it deep within our soul so that if a physical copy is taken from us, it's within us and we know it. And Lord, may we fight to bring the truth regarding your Son into the center of our lives. All the more as we face hardship and difficulties, as we go through pain and suffering and sorrow, physical ailments and illnesses, threats, dangers of all sorts, may we magnify your Son and may we strive to do that so that we would not shy away in fear, so that we would not neglect the great salvation that we have, so that we would keep running the race with endurance, fixing our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ always. Father, we want to thank you for this time and we ask that you, by your Spirit, would cause your word to be met with faith this morning. We give you thanks in Jesus' precious name. Amen.